Today, we're going to finish up our series on the book of James. Everybody say yay. Pastor Dan, it only took you 11 weeks plus Father's Day and Mother's Day. So 13 weeks we've been hanging out around here. Church, today we're going to try to land that plane and finish it out. As we've talked about for the last 11 weeks, James is such a practical book. Its main focus is bringing believers to true spiritual maturity. And I would encourage you that if you missed any of this series, to go back and listen to one of them. Don't watch them because then you have to see me, but that's okay. Go listen to them or just go read the book of James. It is so great. It is packed with wisdom that is written and preserved just for us. By God. So this last section of James is well acknowledged as being one of the hardest to understand in the whole letter. So we got our work laid out for us this morning. I have a pastor friend who, when he was preaching through the book of James, had someone in his congregation come up to him before the last week and say, are we going to be looking at the dodgy bit at the end? Referencing the final couple verses of James, that's the same passage we're going to be looking at this morning. So I hold and believe that whatever challenges a particular passage has of Scripture, whatever challenges might be present, we must never skip over them, right? Given what we know about the divine inspiration of Scripture, I just won't do it. To say that it's the fault of the passage or the text itself is exactly, like, the passage is exactly what God wanted it to be. And if we find it hard to understand, it's surely not the book's fault, but it's probably something wrong with me and my heart. So that should mean that we should be able to come this morning with both humility and determination, right? Humility, since our confusion shows that we have a lot to learn, but with determination, since we know that God has inspired this text for our benefit and for our learning. So last time that we were in the book of James together, he was admonishing and encouraging them to be patient. And so I have been patient, but I want to share a little bit of news with you all this morning. Liz gave me permission. She's not in here. She's over serving in our children's ministry. But on Monday, on our way up to camp, I was having lunch and my phone rang. And it was my wife, Liz. And I've been waiting, you all know. 2 weeks ago, I was supposed to know the gender of our baby that is coming in January. And I've just been excited. And I'm like, God, let us know. And I told you guys it was gonna happen sometime that week, but we found out that the blood that was taken, the test to find out the gender of the baby, was never put into the computer. So even though they had taken Liz's blood, they didn't run the test. So we're waiting, being patient, because, you know, James has told us to be patient. So we're trying to be patient and not bother the doctor. But that Sunday afternoon, I was like, you email your doctor, Liz, because my patience is running thin. So she emails the doctor. Doctor writes back and says, oh, we didn't run the test. And so she goes back in that next Monday morning. And we're patient all last week as we're waiting, and Dr. Jarbo is going to come speak. We're waiting, hoping that it would come, but it was a holiday week, and it takes 5 to 7 business days, but there weren't 5 business days last week. So then all of a sudden, Monday comes. I'm sitting at lunch with my close friends on the way up to camp, and the phone rings. There's Liz, and I say, tell me. And she says, well, there's no genetic that word, abnormalities, right? Everything's got, I'm like, Liz, you know what I want to know. And she says, there is no presence of a Y chromosome. And I said, you gotta dumb it down, right? She said, it's most likely a baby girl. So I'm wearing my pink shirt this morning. I am officially team girl dad, but we still outnumber them 3-2. So we'll see how the tide turns over time. So I have been patient, right? Learning to be patient, just like James is telling these people to be patient. Remember, unlike my simple 21st century problems, right? These people that James was writing to were believers that were experiencing real hardship, difficulties, trials, and tribulations. So he's telling them that they need to be patient with others and to be patient with God, to wait upon the Lord, to trust that he is compassionate and merciful, just like how the farmer works hard, but then he has to wait and trust in the Lord for the rain to come and for the sun to come out. We as believers need to plant the seed of the gospel wherever he has us and then have patience to water the seed, to trust the Lord of the harvest, because we live in such an instant gratification culture, right? Trust me, as a youth pastor and as your acting lead pastor, I really wish that I could microwave spiritual development, right? Be like, dear God, I said, help him, Jesus, and ding, all of a sudden, spiritual maturity and discernmentship, right? Some of us would have to go for two quick cook cycles to get to where we need to be, but it just doesn't work that way. It's more like a crock pot, right? Slow and steady. And as we look into God's word today, I want you to be looking for this. James is going to add to the understanding that a Christian needs to not just be patient, but prayerful. That though we know we should be praying at all times, no matter what, James is going to point out some specific times in our lives that we must pray. So let's open our text up together this morning. If you would please stand with me as we honor the proclamation of God's word together this morning. We will be in James chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And it says this: But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, Lord. We thank you for this time and this place that we get to come and be your people. God, thank you that we live in a country where we have the freedom still to do so. God, we just pray over our time together this morning, Lord, that your spirit will be active and present through me. God, I know that I'm tired and I know I'm prone to failure right now. So God, I just pray that you help me to get out of the way, that your word will go forth boldly. God, that we will leave here today looking more like you in all that we say, in all that we do, and in all that we think, Jesus. We love you so much. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was waiting. John stood until it was time. Good job, John. I'm just kidding. Guys, I've been with teenagers all week, so you're gonna have to give me some grace, okay? Here we go. Number one in your outline is this. We're gonna talk about the call for honest speech. This is verse 12. It says this: But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Letter A in your outline is this: we're supposed to avoid oaths. James instructs us as believers not to swear by heaven or by earth or by any other earth oath. When I was in elementary school, the cool way to show that you weren't lying was to swear on something. Like, no way, dude, swear on your firstborn child. Or when someone didn't believe you, you'd say something like, on my grave, or scout's honor. And even though I was never a Boy Scout, I was a royal ambassador, if anybody remembers what those are. And I took that very seriously. James is echoing the teaching here, right? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says to them, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair grow white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And I remember as a little kid, my parents showing me this verse because I had gotten into the habit. I was like, kids would be like, swear on your mom. Like, I swear on my mom, I know. But my parents told me, just let your yes be yes or your no be no. And here's why. You can't swear by anything because none of it's truly yours, right? You can't take an oath by heaven because it's not yours, it's God's. No oath by the earth or anything on it because it's just God's footstool. Not by the city because you're not the king. And not by your own head because only he can count the number of hairs. Some of you, we can estimate. There's not many left. But let your yes be yes and your no be no is what James says. Letter B in your outline is this, that we're supposed to be as Christians simple in our speech. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And as followers of Christ, this emphasizes for us the importance of integrity and honesty in all of our communication. If we're his ambassadors, if we represent him to the world, if we as Christians are part of the priesthood of believers as we studied in 1 Peter, then what we do and what we say really does matter. What we say has an eternal impact. How we represent Jesus to a broken world will either water the seed of the gospel that has been planted in their life and contribute to the growth, or it's going to contribute to the drought and it getting burnt and strangled and trampled. What we say really matters. He goes on to say, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Letter C is, we really want to try to avoid condemnation, right? Is anybody a fan? It's like, today, this is what I'm looking for, Pastor Dan. I want some condemnation. No. But here's the reality is swearing an oath can lead to condemnation if we fail to keep them. I'll never forget when I was about 19 years old, I went to my first men's retreat. Same organization we go with now, but it wasn't at Woodleaf, the nice campground. It wasn't up at Tahoe where we've been for the last few years. Beautiful. It was at a place called Diamond Arrow. Some of you have fond memories of the place, but it was a dust bowl. I was hanging out in the cafeteria one morning. I had just gone through the beautiful breakfast buffet line. They had all the things you wanted to have. And I sat down next to a dude and I noticed he must have made a mistake because in this breakfast buffet was the most beautiful selection of bacon you had ever seen in your life because it's a men's retreat. And I sat down next to him and I noticed, sir, there's no bacon on your plate. And me, being a college kid, I thought I knew a lot back then. And I knew 100% that no one would intentionally miss free bacon. So when I asked him about it, he actually began to tell me a story about how when he first became a Christian and a follower of Jesus, he was reading his Bible very zealous, and he got to the point where it said that anything made from a pig is unclean. And being new and a zealous Christian, he took it upon himself and made an oath before God that he would never eat pig again. I know, right? He didn't read the whole book. Even though he continued to read and he later learned that it wasn't a requirement, he shared with me that God held him to his oath. Anytime any pig-based product, right? We're talking about pig, bacon, sausage, pork chops, pulled pork, ribs, you name it, right? Even if he didn't know that it was pork, the moment that it hit his stomach, he would begin to violently throw up and get ill. I know, horrible. Here's what James is encouraging us. This is what I learned, that we're supposed to be proliferators of straightforward, truthful speech and avoid any kind of condemnation. We're not supposed to set ourselves up to fail. We're just supposed to obey, right? When God asks us, we say yes. When the world comes at us, we say no, but we don't need to swear by anything in the heavens or on earth or under the earth or on our own heads. We're just supposed to let our actions speak so we will not tarnish or stain the reputation of the one who we represent. James continues, and he goes on to our next main point for the morning in verses 13 and 14. We're going to look at this idea of responding to life's circumstances with prayer and with praise. He says this in verse 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. See, James begins this section with, again, the importance of prayer. He describes a range of circumstances that a believer might find themselves in trouble, happy, ill. In each case, the response on the believer's side is to pray. Letter A is this: we're supposed to pray in our suffering. When we're experiencing troubles or suffering in our lives, the correct response is to turn to prayer. I don't know about anybody else in the room, but I know how I act when I'm suffering. I normally run away and hide, hoping someone will love me enough to come comfort me. Not kidding. You can ask Liz. This might be when I get my feelings hurt or when I'm in physical pain, but Liz can tell you that this 100% happens when I'm sick and when I have a man cold. I have a deep, deep desire that my misery be acknowledged and that my needs be cared for. Someone needs to take care of Pastor Dan. And when that suffering comes, I turn to myself and I ask, how can I fix this? And so I start to try to fix it. And if I can't fix it, what do? I turn to someone else, usually my wife, because she's right there, or a close friend, and I ask them, can you help me fix this? And if they can't help, then I bring in the big guns and I call my mom and dad, right? And when they can't help, then I start to think, maybe I should pray about this. Prayer is also a source of strength and comfort. One of the early Christian church fathers, John Chrysostom, I don't know, his weird last name, right? It wasn't his real last name, but he was the Archbishop of Constantinople, and he said this: prayer is the place of refuge for every worry, a foundation for cheerfulness, a source of constant happiness, a protection against sadness. Just like we don't by nature go straight to the source of strength and wisdom and resource when we have physical needs, we also fail to go to the source of all love and comfort in our times of emotional need. I just want to pause there and think, like, what would our lives look like as Christians if in our walk with the Lord, we looked different and our default wasn't to try to fix it ourselves or to find someone to help me fix it or to go to our greatest source of strength. But what if our first stop was prayer? Right? Because here's what always happens. I try to fix it myself, and then I try to get someone else to help me fix it, and then I go to my parents and they can't fix it, and then I pray, and then the Lord solves my problem usually really quick in a pretty simple way. But what if I bypassed all of that stress, all of that anxiety, all of that hurt, all of that worry, and went to him first? King David writes about it this way in Psalm 119:71. It says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." right? Being afflicted, suffering, it helps us to look more like Jesus. We talked about that back in week one. That when the trials come, we aren't supposed to be people who shake our fist at God being like, why am I going through this? We know the why, so that we would look more like him, because the testing of our faith produces good fruit. But sometimes the affliction that we're going through is the thing that God wants to use to mold us and to shape us into a more accurate representation of his image. And so I think we miss it so many times because instead of saying, God, what are you trying to teach me? I just start focusing on how I'm gonna fix it, what I need to do. And I miss out on this opportunity. It's the next thing that we're supposed to do when we face things. It's, the verse says, and when you have joy, sing, right? Letter B in your outline is this. We're supposed to praise in our cheerfulness. But it's hard to be cheerful when everything's just bad, when you don't see it as an opportunity for growth. But James is saying that in our times of joy, even in our times of sorrow, we're supposed to respond with songs of praise. I see this every year at camp without fail, right? The students and the leaders walk into the week still dealing with all of the stresses and all of the junk that they brought to camp with them. And for the first couple days and nights of worship, it's kind of like this. I can sing of your love for just, you're there, but they're not there. But by the end of the week, you saw on the video, they're recharged, unburdened, and they've lost the inhibition that the world casts upon them. They're not just bringing an offering to praise, but they're doing it with an open, unhindered, cheerful heart, singing offerings of praise to the Lord. But we don't have to wait to that time to be that follower. We don't have to wait until we get away from our normal life to recognize and celebrate God's blessings. All of us are so blessed. We talked about a couple weeks ago how if you live in America right here, right now, if you're in this room, you're in the top 1% wealthiest people who've ever lived in the history of mankind. You are blessed. You have plenty to celebrate. The third thing we're supposed to do according to verses 13 and 14 is this, to intercede for the sick. It says that the elders of the church should come pray over the sick, anointing them with oil, and we're not talking about Valvoline and all the different Penske oils, different things you can buy at the auto store. But I did hear a story of an author named Bob Goff who was flying to another town to visit his friend who was sick and wanted to get oil to anoint and pray over his friend, but everything was closed except for McDonald's or Burger King. It was one of those, you know, fast food joints. And so he goes into the fast food establishment and asks them for a cup of oil from the French fryer and takes it and prays over and anoints his friend with oil. It's kind of outside of our cultural norm. We don't do it, but one of my youth pastors growing up carried around a small bottle of oil at all times. And a lot of the ladies in our church are carrying around scented oils, so you could always use those. I love the peppermint, it's the best. So this highlights this, that our prayer and interceding for each other is supposed to be communal. It's not just the duty of the deacons of the church. It's not just the pastors or the church staff. We are supposed to be praying for and caring over and interceding for one another. If you know that someone's sick and hurting, go to them and pray. If they're willing to let you be a little edgy, bring a little jar of oil and anoint them with oil. It's what Scripture says to do. And we'll talk about why right here. The third section of our message this morning of four is this, that the power of faithful prayer. This is verses 15 through 18. It says this, and by the prayer of faith, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What does it mean to pray a prayer of faith? It's letter A in the next section of your outline. Faithful prayer, we can see, brings healing and restoration. That God's work is at power through the prayers of believers. But how does it work? I found this passage in Matthew 17, verse 14 to 20. I just want to read it to you. It says this, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Here's the reality. What makes our faith strong is not its intensity, but its object. What is the object of your faith? Is it in the country that you live in? Is it in your 401k? Is it in your job or your friend group? Or is your faith in the God of the universe? If we forget this, we end up trusting in our faith and wondering whether we have enough of it. Rather, we're trusting in Christ or if we're trusting in the things of the world. And to make a suggestion that only people with a certain amount of faith enjoy particular kinds of blessing like healing goes against everything else we see in God's word. But it seems to show us that both healing and faith come from the one who gives the faith. I want to continue to look at what James says. He says this, it's letter C in your outline, that there's confession and healing. He says that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another and pray for healing. To pray for one another's healing, that we need to give and have the kind of friendships where we can share our struggles together, that we can confess our sins. And there's an emphasis on the importance of mutual accountability and support. Because here's the reality. 1 John 1:8-9 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anyone in the room a sinner? If you're not raising your hand, you're lying in church, right? I can only stand up here a sinner saved by his grace. And I have to go and ask people to pray for me and help me. We all need those friendships and those relationships in our life of people who will walk alongside us as ironing, sharpening iron, ironing, iron sharpening iron, helping us to grow and take that next step in our faith journey, helping us to, instead of just being comfortable where we are, take that next step of faith in relinquishing our control to the Holy Spirit and letting him progressively sanctify our life. A lot of times I feel like we all come to the place, that moment that you accept Jesus, when you ask him into your life to be your Lord and Savior, you have to lay it on the table and say, God, I can't do it by myself. I need you. But then a lot of us try to walk the Christian life in our own strength. But church, if we couldn't do anything to justify ourselves, if we couldn't make ourselves right before God and we needed Jesus to do the work for us, why in the world do I start to think that then I can pull myself up by the bootstraps and do the work of living the Christian life in my own strength? The same power that rescues you is the same power that can carry you through. We all have to make this decision. But this is a daily picking up your cross and following Jesus. We're called to confess and seek healing, not just that one time, but every day, aligning ourselves with the Holy Spirit's direction in our life. Letter C in your outline is this: it's the effectiveness of righteous prayer. We see in there that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And sometimes I wonder why my prayers aren't ever very effective, because I know my heart. Does anybody ever look at your own heart and just think, if people really knew me, they wouldn't be listening to me right now? I really align with, you know, when Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners, because I know my heart. And that's why it's humbling to even stand up here. But the prayer of a righteous person, the example of Elijah, a man like us whose fervent prayers had great impact. Have you ever read through the life and ministry of Elijah? Right? It's found in 1 Kings 17 to about 2 Kings 2. And if you ever do, you might be tempted to question just how true this is. Right? He's a famous prophet for a reason. God performed some spectacular miracles through him. Perhaps the most well known is when Elijah confronted the prophets of the false god Baal, right? Challenging them to a contest to see whether their God would bring fire upon the sacrifice on earth that they had prepared. And it's a fun story. I don't have time to read it all this morning, but you can read about it in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah, knowing that God would answer his prayer, already knowing the outcome, Elijah even soaked his altar with water to underline the supernatural element of what was about to happen. And we all have to agree, right, that this hardly sounds like a typical day in the office of Christian people, right? But here in James 5, it's not the miracles of Elijah that James is drawing out for our attention and trying to get us to focus on, but rather the prayer of Elijah. Rather than the story of fire falling from heaven and consuming the wet sacrifice, James is drawing our attention to an interaction that happened just one chapter before. See, James and Elijah were both dealing with people that the Bible describes as double-minded. Like we studied in James just a few weeks ago, they were trying to serve two masters. The people of Israel were worshiping God and Baal. And the people in James's day were trying to obey God, yet also partake in the ways of the world. And what we learn from this reality is that a mind and a heart truly focused on God in prayer and communion with him is truly powerful. It says that Elijah prayed for the rain to stop, and it did for 3.5 years. That's a long time, even by California drought standards, right? Especially for how hard they would have had to work to stay alive and have food back then. They didn't have a global trade network We have multiple examples in the Bible of families when there was a drought that had to move to a whole different area of the world or a completely different people group in order to survive. But then we see the power of righteous prayer. It says Elijah prayed again and it began to rain. Many of us do not pray as we should, and one of the reasons for this is that we don't believe that our prayers will make much of a difference. Deep down, we don't think that it will actually change anything. And so prayer can just become a token thing, a gesture to others, a way of checking in with God without really expecting anything to happen. And when we feel like this, we need to remember Elijah. Because, as an example, one of the most effective advertising campaigns I've ever seen in my life happened a few years back in 2013. An airline called WestJet was running a Christmas advertisement, and they did this at a check-in at one airport. They put a virtual Santa display where you would check in to get on your airplane, and then the Santa asked them what they really wanted for Christmas. And unbeknownst to the people, they would go up and they'd say, "Oh, this is really cute. I'd like a pair of socks. You know, my feet are kind of sweaty. I've been traveling all day. That'd be nice." Or some people were bold and said, "I want a new camera or a brand new TV." And while they were on their flight going to the other side of the country, WestJet hired people to go to the mall and buy and gift wrap and put their name on the thing that they had asked for. And as they were picking up their luggage from the luggage carousel at their airport destination of choice, all of a sudden comes their piece of luggage and then a wrapped gift from Santa. Needless to say, the video recording of their actions went viral, providing the airline with way more publicity and goodwill than the standard commercial would have generated. But here's how Pastor Dan's mind works. I start thinking, man, the guy that only asked for socks, he must be kicking himself, right? Once he realized what had happened and he's surrounded by people with expensive cameras and brand new tablets, and he must have felt a little foolish just clutching his pair of socks. If he only had known, right? If he only had asked. James doesn't want us to make the same mistake. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective, and it is real. Things actually happen. God answers. How foolish are we to not pray for far more than we do? How foolish at the end of the day, aware of all we could have, to be left clutching the equivalent of a pair of socks that we never even realized we would get. Church, not every Christian can be a great theologian. Not every Christian can be a preacher or a missionary or an evangelist, but every Christian can be a great and effective prayer warrior. The last little bit of the passage talks about this, and it's the outcome of the prayer. Point number four is this: restoring the wandering. James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back, brings back a sinner from his wandering, saves his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, I'm going to tell you, there are so many viewpoints theologically on what this means, but that doesn't matter right now. What matters is how it applies. And there's three things I want to point out to us. First one is this, that letter A, we have a responsibility to one another. Believers are called to help those who wander from the truth. We're supposed to actively seek to restore them to the faith. And the church, the reality is this, there is always a way back, because at the cross, there is always hope. No one is too far gone. Letter B, second thing in this I want to point out to us is this, is that we're supposed to be saving souls and covering sins. that turning a sinner from their error saves their soul from death. This act also covers a multitude of sins. Because if they come back and they submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus, his blood is more than sufficient for anything they could have done. And letter C is this, the last one, the importance of community. James is encouraging a proactive, loving approach to maintaining the spiritual health of the community within the church. So the four things, in case you missed it, of how to live a life of prayer are this, that we're supposed to cultivate honest and simple communication. That means of avoid unnecessary oaths and striving for integrity in our words. We're supposed to turn to God in all circumstances, practicing prayer in the times of suffering and difficulty and offering praise and thanksgiving in the times of joy and blessing. That we're supposed to recognize and live in an understanding of the power of prayer, believing in the effectiveness of a prayer offered in faith, confessing our sins to one another to foster healing and accountability. And the last one, to commit to restoring those who wander. We're supposed to take an active role in the spiritual well-being of those that God has put into our lives, lovingly guiding those who have strayed back to the truth. Understanding the significance of saving a soul and the impact of forgiveness. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, thankful for this time together this morning. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that it shapes us and molds us. God, thank you for all you do. Lord, thank you for the way that you don't give up on us, even when we wander from your side. Lord, that you are the good shepherd, the one who constantly seeks the one who's wandered off and patiently, kindly draws us back to you and shows us the love you have for us, God. And Lord, I just want to take the opportunity this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room who's never made that commitment to follow you for the first time, Lord, that they could just pray this prayer with me. It's simple. It goes like this, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. Lord, that I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that you died on the cross and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.